First of all, that one in Galatians, our usual text, verse 21 through verse 27. Emphasis on verse 27. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written, Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar in Mount Sinai is Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Verse 27, for it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Then in Isaiah chapter 54, one verse, verse 1. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more of the are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Now, we'll be back here later and look at some of the other passages here in verse 1 through verse 10. But we begin over in Galatians again and the great allegory. When we started our study some weeks ago, this passage as our text and as our subject, we took note at that time of a couple of things that are connected under this passage. One being the words of Paul to this effect. These things are an allegory in verse 24, which things literally, it would say, are allegorized, or they contain an allegory. They have been allegorized by the prophet Isaiah. So I agree with the commentators who believe it is not Paul that assigns to this an allegory. It is not Paul that is making the allegory, but those events in the house and the family of Abraham. The apostle Paul found them already allegorized, and so he refers to them under that heading. Now, a couple of points as we move along. The things which are allegorized, what are they in this passage of the scripture? Which things, verse 24, are an allegory, or literally are allegorized? And then the two words, which things, quote unquote, are those things mentioned in Galatians 4, 22 and verse 23. And they are these facts, that Abraham had two sons, and he had those two sons by two women. And one of those women was a bondwoman, a slave in the house, and the other was a free woman, the legal longtime wife of Abraham. Now the first son, says Paul, was born after the flesh. The second son, Isaac, was born in accordance with a promise of God that he had made unto Abraham. Now remember that to allegorize is to use literal or historical facts in another way in order that they might illustrate a particular spiritual truth unto us. For example, James Haldane called Psalms 80 and verse 8 through 16 a very beautiful allegory. And that's that allegory of a vine that the Lord said he had brought out, he had made a wonderful, perfect vineyard for it, and had put that vine in that vineyard. And it became fruitful, and it became very prosperous, and it spread its branches and its fruit throughout the land in a wide place. So that is an allegory. Israel is that vine, and he planted her in the land of Canaan. So we must admit, we, in reading the history of Abraham, we must confess to ourselves that those two women, those two sons, one a bondwoman and the other a slave woman, would never in 1,000 years enter our mind to make the application and the spiritual lesson that Paul does in Galatians 4. We would never, I guess, in 1,000,000 years, see in those two women and their two sons, the two covenants and the application that Paul makes of that. But then the second thing is, no less than 3 times in this short passage, Paul writes that familiar thing, it is written. You'll find it, I think, in verse 22, verse 27, and again in verse 30. We've already alluded to that in an earlier study. And by the way, notice, if you would, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 30, that Paul attributes these words unto the Scripture. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. In fact, these words were actually spoken by Sarah, the wife of Abraham. And they were spoken in Genesis chapter 21, verse 9 and verse 10. They were spoken after she looked out one day, and there she saw Ishmael mocking her young son Isaac. And so the casting out and the disheriting of Ishmael was by the demand of Sarah. This is what she demanded of Abraham, her husband. For Ishmael was cast out, he was disinherited completely, and the mother was cast out with him. Because an animosity had arisen between the two women against each other, and then between their two sons. It grieved Abraham to hear these words from his wife Sarah, for Ishmael was his son of the flesh, Genesis 21, verse 11. But God, in verse 12 of Genesis chapter 21, commanded Abraham to hearken to the words of his wife Sarah, as it would in no way affect the promise that God had made unto him. Because not Ishmael, but Isaac was the promised seed, and in him would the seed of Abraham be called. It was in accordance with the secret providence of God. And it was by Sarah, in a very real sense, very prophetic for the future, and was highly typical, as Paul shows in Galatians chapter 4, of the two women, the two sons, and the two covenants. Now, God impresses it upon the heart of Sarah to insist that it be done. And God also puts it into the heart of Abraham to do it and to hearken unto the voice of his wife. As God's promise, God's providence, and God's purpose moved forward. So we come now to verse 27 of Galatians chapter 4, which, as we know, Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 1. May I read verse 27 one more time? This is our focus. I believe it is the hardest verse in this passage of the Scripture to understand and to explain and to get right. So look at it again. Paul says, "For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not," that would be Sarah, "break forth and cry, that travailest not," That would be Sarah. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband, and that in the allegory would be Hagar. So let's see if we can determine how it fits with the apostle's flow of thought here in Galatians chapter 4. How does it solidify the case that he is making? How is it relevant to the two covenants and the two sons and the two women? So, let's pay close attention to how it connects in Paul's flow of thought here by the word for. When you see that word for sometime because, we might render it, for it is written, or because it is written. So that the word for, used so many times in the Bible, can refer to something that has just been said or done. It can confirm it. It can draw a conclusion. You can see that again back in chapter 3 and verse 13, where Paul declares, for Christ is made a curse for us. You see it again in Galatians 5, twice, in verse 3 and in verse 5. Here it follows what is said in verse 26. And Paul saying that Jerusalem, which is above, is the mother of us all. But it also relates to the two women, Hagar and Sarah, and their respective experience with Abraham and bearing children by him. Hagar bearing, but only bearing a common, ordinary son after the flesh. And Sarah, a long time barren, and for a time forsaken by her husband. I'll deal with that a little bit later, but plant that thought in your mind. Sarah, for a time forsaken by her husband, and was reproached for her barrenness, particularly by Hagar, but then in due time was blessed of God to become a mother. And not just a mother, but the mother of the promised seed that would carry forth the purpose of God. And you see the description here in verse 27. Barren. That barren one. The one not bearing, literally, not having children. Not bringing forth. And that was her lot for a long time. Not giving birth unto a son by Abraham. She was the one not travailing. She had never gone into labor having a child. She was barren and childless, and not going into labor as the forerunner of giving birth. And she bare out up to this time the son of promise. Now, under the old economy, we recognize from several places that barrenness was considered a reproach. Here are some scriptures, Genesis 30, verse 23. Luke 1 and verse 25, the case of Elizabeth, who was old. Now, just for what it is worth, in the scripture, when you read the word of God, you notice that no woman is referred to as barren until she is a wife and in a conjugal union. Now, we have several that fit that category. There's Sarah. There's Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, and Elizabeth, to name some out of the scripture. Mary is not called barren, but called a virgin in relationship to these things that we are discussing. Now, the passage that Paul quotes from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 54, from which Paul fetches his proof text that these things have already been allegorized. They've already been allegorized long after they happened, not at the time, but long after, and long before Paul ever refers to them as an allegory. Now, notice two things. Two women are contrasted. First of all, the desolate, the woman with a husband but no children. The woman who never had bared, never had conceived, never had labored. And secondly, the married wife, the one who did bear a child by Abraham. Now, I agree with those who think that there is an allusion here, an indirect reference to something that is known by the Jew that they were familiar with from their study of the scripture. And that was that the prophet had Hagar and Sarah in mind, and that he allegorized their situation to the Jews who were then in or under Babylonian captivity. They were in captivity in Babylon, and that's why Isaiah 54 and verse 1 is so appropriate unto them. Now, the desolate wife now would answer unto Sarah, the married wife unto Hagar, who is given to Abraham not as a concubine only, but as a wife. Genesis 16 and verse 3. Sarah said, "Take Hagar as your wife." Now, the desolate was, in Isaiah, was Israel in their then state in Babylonian captivity. And they were likened to a wife that was temporarily forsaken, and because of that was barren and bringing no fruit. So let's see the first 10 verses in Isaiah chapter 54. We notice something. Verse 1, desolate. Verse 4, the reproach of widowhood as a wife forsaken. For though verse 5, her maker was her husband. Then look at verse 6, where she's called a woman forsaken and refused. Look at verse 7. For a small moment have I forsaken thee. Verse 8, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment. Not forever, but for a time. And then he would return to her, and she would become fruitful. Now remember, Abraham, for a time, turned from Sarah, forsook Sarah, as it were, and to Hagar he turned, and she brought forth a son forthwith. But after a time, Abraham put away the surrogate wife and did cleave unto Sarah the rest of their natural days together. And Sarah brought forth at God's appointed time the son of promise. Now, there's another set of facts in Isaiah chapter 54 that we want to consider beside those that we have just mentioned, such as in verse 1 again. More will be the children of the desolate, forsaken wife like a widow than the children of the married wife. And then look also at verse 4 in that chapter of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 54 and 4. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither shalt thou be confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. That's the promise made to Israel in Babylonian captivity. Verse 6, for the Lord had called thee as a woman forsaken. Verse 7, and the last part, with great mercies will I gather thee. Verse 8, with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord. And verse 10, my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall my covenant of peace be removed. Now, something is interesting in Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 2. As the prophet says to Israel, look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and I blessed, and I increased him. Chapter 51 and verse 2. Now, to repeat, it is clear that Isaiah chapter 54, that two women are now in view, and they remind us of Hagar and of Sarah. That would be when the one was barren and the other was fruitful and married and not barren. It is also clear that the prophet's words are directed toward those that he calls the barren wife. His words are directed to them under that likelihood or that figure. An assurance then is given unto her that she will have many more children than the married wife. So she is bidden in chapter 54, verse 1, "Sing, cry aloud, rejoice, be happy, O barren woman." Paul says, rejoice in Galatians 4 and 27. Break forth in singing, cry aloud, for the offspring that is to come unto thee. The prophet exhorts her to forget the shame of her barrenness, and that from a young lady, to not remember the reproach that had been heaped upon her because of her barren time, what one called her comparative widowhood. And in this allegory and such like, this barren woman is likened unto widowhood, though she had a faithful husband. She was in grief, but God declares himself to be her husband and will fulfill unto her the work of a husband. Now the question to consider here is, who or what does this once barren woman, but now prolific woman, represent in both places in Isaiah 54? And that Paul refers to it in the Galatian, not the literal Sarah, the woman herself, for she had long gone the way of all flesh. She had long been dead and in her grave, though Sarah was typified of the one long barren woman in Isaiah chapter 54, who was then made to travail with child and in labor and experienced birth pain and exhorted to rejoice and say, as in Genesis 21 and verse 6, God hath made me to laugh so that all that hear me will laugh with me, when she had borne the promised son Isaac. Now there can be little doubt that in the context of Isaiah chapter 54, it refers in some way unto Israel, to the house of Israel, to the nation, while they were in Babylonian captivity. Now that exhortation keeps ringing in our ears, found in Isaiah 51 and verse 2. "Look unto Abraham your father that bare you, and unto Sarah that bare you," as if to say, look to your parents, your father and mother, Abraham and Sarah. They, as a people or a nation, sprang from this couple, Abraham and Sarah. Calvin was of the opinion that it was an exhortation to encourage those that were true believers among them that followed after righteousness, as we read in our text, to hold out the hope of a better condition to them as the people of God. That by remembering the low beginning in Isaiah 51 and 1. "Look unto the rock from which you are hewn, and to the hole or the pit out of which you were digged." Isaiah 51 and 1. Then look to Abraham and look unto Sarah. And when we do, what lesson or what example or what is typified there for us? The answer in the end of verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 52. "I called him alone." Not just that he was alone or by himself when he was called and given the promise and the covenant by God, but when he was called, he was alone. That is, he was without any issue. He had no child when he was called, and none long thereafter. Not only childless, but he was married to a woman that was barren. But also in verse 2, I blessed him, increased him, till he was the father, not just of a family, but the father of nation and the father of multitude, and that in a twofold sense, physically and spiritually. Now, I hope in view of these texts that you won't misunderstand what I'm about to say or take it in the wrong way. But as it concerns and connected to the promise of a promised son from Abraham and Sarah, Abraham was for many years as if he had no wife in that one respect, a child. And Sarah, for that matter, was as if she had no husband respecting the child because they were childless into their old age. They had no issue. And yet, in God's due time, for God does all things in his due time, God fulfilled that promise unto Sarah and Abraham that a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman became the parents of the promised son and of the heir, that the once barren brought forth not only the first promised son, but then through and out of him abundantly. And then let's fast forward into the time of the captivity, where there is an allusion there to the case of Sarah and Hagar. Well, how so? Well, in some ways, their condition resembled that of Abraham and Sarah, in that in their captivity, they were so repressed that they had no issue. But Abraham, being called alone and long thereafter, then he had a child. And so they, in due time, grew to be capable of procreating. But from all outward appearances, it looked as if the promise of God would die, first with Sarah and Abraham, and then with the Jew in their captivity down in Babylon. Now, as we've already seen, their two attempts, that is, Abraham and Sarah, their two attempts, and we looked at them already, but I need to mention them again. Their two attempts in the flesh to attain the promise of God and a promised seed and a promised heir. And those two attempts were one by Abraham, one by Sarah. Now, first of all, Abraham's willingness to substitute the head of his servants for his own seed, and that's in Genesis chapter 15. Perhaps this servant, chief servant, born in the house, shall be my heir. Sarah's attempt is found in Genesis chapter 16 to substitute the son of a bondwoman for their very own issue, Genesis 16. Their reasoning was this: both Eliezer, the house servant, and Hagar, the house bondwoman, were in their house. In fact, Eliezer was born there. I don't know about Hagar. But they were installed in their house. And so both of them thought perhaps this will be the plan of God. But then going back to Babylon, the Jews by the river of Babylon in severe and great bondage, their number dwindling, dying off, being killed, mistreated, tortured, and such like, and their number depleting there by the rivers of Babylon. Calvin likened Abraham and Sarah, quote, they had been diminished to such a degree that they were in appearance on the edge of being reduced to nothing, unquote. That is, the Jewish nation in bondage, unable to go free, moaning and crying by the rivers of Babylon. Calvin also likened them to a widow, as if her husband was no more, or a woman having been put away from her husband and not bearing. Now, the promise to Abraham was He would become the father of promised seed, but also the father of a multitude of nation and of kings that would come out of him. And here they were down by the rivers of Babylon in bondage, banished from their land, taken by force out of their land and brought down into the land of Babylon. Few left were their number. They were depleting, dwindling away. And Matthew Henry put it like this, as to the fulfillment of the promise of God unto them. Quote, a sentence of death seems to be upon all the means that lead to the performance of it, unquote. That is, the performance of the promise. Now, everything seems against it, in hope and against hope. Yet in allegorizing Abraham and Sarah, the prophet speaking to Israel mystically or spiritually to them said in Isaiah 54 and verse 1, the verse or the passage that Paul quotes in Galatians 4 and 27. Sing, O barren, shout for joy, ye barren, break forth into singing, you that never have prevailed. Now the occasion of her rejoicing, singing, shouting, and crying is not her barrenness, for that gave her grief and shame and reproach. There are two examples of this. In Genesis 16 and 4 again, when Hagar knew that she was with child by Abraham, her mistress, Sarah, was despised in her eye. As soon as Hagar knew she was carrying the child of Abraham, she looked with despite upon her maid, her mistress, Sarah. She was despised, reproached her for her barrenness, thinking, did Hagar, that she had now a great advantage over Sarah, for she was with child by father Abraham, and likely by that to rise higher in the affection of Abraham, and perhaps even rise from being a bondwoman to a cherished wife in the house of Abraham. And she provoked Sarah again and again. She provoked Sarah to deal with her very harshly, which Sarah did in chapter 16 and verse 6. But then the barren woman, the barren true wife, was blessed by God with a promised son, and Hagar became not the wife, but one cast out of the house. Now, I think of one more example, and that would be in 1 Samuel 1, 4 through 7, the case of Hannah, another barren wife, greatly loved by her husband, and he gave her all that her heart desired, but no child. And in verse 5 and verse 6, 1 Samuel 1, we read this. The Lord had shut up her womb, and her adversary also provoked her sore. The margin has it, angered her. Her adversary angered her, for to make her fret, because the Lord had not let her give birth. Till Hannah wept, you remember that? Hannah wept and would not eat. She was so down about not having a child. And yet by God's blessing, she did give birth. And she gave birth to a most special son, Samuel, who became special in Israel and a prophet of God unto them. And her reproach was taken or rolled away. Now in the second half of Isaiah 54 and verse 1, the cause of her joy, that is Israel, was the Lord would cause the desolate to be more fruitful than the married wife. Now in that scenario, in Isaiah chapter 54, the once barren is assured of having a greater posterity than her adversary. She's told to forget her former shame and the reproach of them that reproached her again and again. For Isaiah 54 and verse 5, thy maker is thy husband. And then in due time, Zion travailed and brought forth her children. Isaiah 66 and verse 8. So let's revive a point from an earlier study now, that in the three situations, number one, in Abraham's family in Genesis, number two, the Jews in captivity, and number three, the Galatians to whom Paul wrote. The emphasis is not on successive dispensation and not between the Old and the New Covenant, but of two sorts of person living at the same time, under the same dispensation. If you will, two kinds of seed, unbelievers and believers, children of the flesh and children of promise. They that live and walk after the Spirit, they that live and walk after the flesh. Now consider, mentioned this earlier, that Ishmael and Isaac were not types of the two covenants, the old and the new, but they were figures of two types of people living at the same time, professing the same religion and worship of the one and the same God in the same time period or dispensation. Let me put it this way. There has always been, since the fall of man in the garden, a holy war about religion. There has always been animosity between people, between two groups of people, about religion. Beginning with that enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. I will put enmity between thy seed and between her seed. And then again, it's seen working itself out in Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. They had a disagreement about religion, and Cain slew Abel, his brother. And then came Jacob and Esau, and the struggle continued as they struggled together while they were yet in the womb. And their mother being told, two nations are in your womb. One shall be stronger, and the elder shall serve the younger. But the giving of the law at Sinai gave a new focal point to the animosity over religion, and largely from that point forward was confined to Israel. But it did not die with the appearance and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it continues even unto this day in Christendom. Not from outside, but now from the inside. There is turmoil and disagreement and animosity within Christendom. One older writer, his name was Robert Bell, wrote that from the giving of the law at Sinai, there were always two parties or types of people in Israel. The ones seeking their justification and eternal life from, by, or through the law, and the other seeking their justification and their righteousness, resting in the promise of God made unto Israel, made unto Abraham, imitating the faith of their father Abraham, walking in his footsteps, the one by deeds of law, the other by grace and by faith. And these are the two sorts of people that came to be, and it was magnified after the coming of the law at Sinai. Now, these two views, justification by law, justification by grace, and by promise, are contrary one unto the other. And they that are of the law, or trust in the law, or put themselves under the law, or seek to be justified by the law, they despise those who hold to free, sovereign, unmerited grace. They have gone in under the handmaid instead of the good wife. They have chained themselves to Mount Sinai and there seek their justification. If you listen to Paul in Galatians 4 and 29. So then as now. As it was then, he said, so it is now. He born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. As it happened then with Ishmael and Isaac, it is happening even now. So I bid you this morning, look out upon Christendom today in its present condition. Those that profess Christianity, and we see in them those that we call liberal or progressive or apostates from the gospel of our Lord, who fornicate with false gods and false religion. They welcome and they hug the Muslims while hating and making mocking the true gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. They hate the doctrine of depravity and of divine sovereignty. And they have more in common with Muslims than they do with us who believe in the gospel and the word of God the way we do. They embrace Islam and they fight Christianity. There is enmity between them of long standing. They profess, or they prefer, I should say, the slave wife. They would side with Hagar instead of Sarah. They would call Sarah a bigot and an Islamophobe for throwing the bondwoman, the Egyptian, out of her house, putting her away and her son. For banishing Hagar and her son from her house, her son, her family, and the inheritance. They would call her a bigoted woman. Now, you see animosity in Abraham's house. Hagar taunting Sarah. You see it in the elder brother of the prodigal. Oh, this thy brother wasted his living, and he hated the free forgiveness that the father heaped upon the returning prodigal. You see it in the carnal Jew, who in the New Testament were the bitterest enemies of the gospel of Christ. They were the first and the bitterest enemies of the gospel of Christ, wanting to bring in the law, wanting to put the Gentile under the law, wanting to put believing Jews again under the bondage and the yoke of the law. We rejoice. We say, thank God, praise God, our mother grace. Jerusalem above seems to be slow in begetting her children in our time. But when she brings forth, when she does, they are genuine heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. They're not born of the flesh. They're brought into being by a supernatural regenerating work of the Spirit of God, so that they are indeed the promised children, the children of God. I want to read in closing Galatians chapter 4 and verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We're not children of the law. We're not children of the Jerusalem that now is, or the children of Hagar. But down through the line in typology, Sarah, and then that good work of God in Isaiah, and finally that work in and through Christ. So we are not children of the bondwoman. She's not our mother. The Jerusalem that now is not our mother. That is Judaism. And the law is not our parent. It has not saved us. It has not given us life. The grace of God, the promise of God has done that. So we see how Paul uses the allegory.